Thanks for being here. I'd love for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to jump into the continuation of really where we were last week. You remember Peter goes up to the temple with John to pray. In that afternoon hour of prayer, he goes and sees the man who's been lame from birth, laying there by the temple gate as you're going in through the city. And as they're going, they heal him in the name of Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And so the man gets up and walks into the temple under his own power, and Peter preaches a sermon. We kind of dissected that sermon last week of the message that Peter preached there in Solomon's porch, which is, you know, kind of outside the temple proper there in this massive structure where they would gather. We go now in the church, the first church there in Jerusalem, our ancestors, if you will, as a church, from 3,000 now to 3,000 people, or they're going to grow as a result of hearing that message that they're going to hear Peter preach there, going to go to 5,000. And so this, you know, great things are happening, right? But I told you that as oftentimes comes with preaching of the message, you get the miracle before the message, and the message is going to get you into trouble. And so we come to chapter 4 today, which is right on the heels of that experience of seeing this massive response to the gospel now challenged by the same people who challenged Jesus. So let's read that in the text this morning, beginning in verse 1 through 3. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. So you see there in your notes, or if you're looking at your device or the Bible that you've opened, hopefully to follow along with me here, you'll see a group of people mentioned. They are the priests, the captain of the temple guard, who is kind of the lieutenant to the priest, kind of second in command to the priest, the high priest anyways. He would be there in lieu of the high priest being there, Caiaphas, you remember his name, and Annas, who was one of the leaders there. The Sadducees, who are a different sect of Judaism from the Pharisees. What makes Sadducees kind of distinct is they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, so that they were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead and there is a resurrection of the dead. They were very much opposed to that. So they're kind of surrounding now Peter and John to kind of intimidate them in this confrontation. So they arrest them. And what does this begin to sound like? Just a few days, you know, not long before, this is the same thing that happened to Jesus. He's arrested. They come and get him, right? And take him, you know, to be examined, right? Before the high priest. And so before this happens, they are confronted by the temple cohort. In this case, the representative of the temple would be the chief of the temple guard. Very similar. Jesus had told his apostles, what I experience, you're going to experience. We're going to do the same thing to you. And so if you read the Gospel of Luke, which is volume 1, having now read volume 2, which is the book of Acts, his writings kind of continue this story in the same vein. They are experiencing persecution just like the Lord Jesus did. They arrest them, verse 3, but since it was already evening, they put them in jail until morning. They get them out of jail in the morning, they bring them before the same people that examined Jesus, and they threaten them. They threaten them. Before we go any further, I would love for you to take a moment with me and let's just think about that as we pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the grace in which we stand, for the privilege of living in the freedom of this country where we can worship together in peace. I thank you, Lord, that I have not yet been arrested for preaching salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thank you that my brothers and sisters gathered here, though they may be mocked and made fun of and teased, they may be ostracized and marginalized because of their commitment to living obediently to Christ. I thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of that, We don't know what it's like to feel like Justin Thomas in that Christmas Child video. We don't know what it means to suffer to that degree. Certainly not to the shedding of blood, and certainly not to the threat of being arrested. I pray, Father, though, that you would help us to connect with just the circumstances of our life and what you want to say to us, even though our situation may not be specific to what Peter and John went through here and these early followers of Jesus went through here. Help us, I pray, to connect these principles to our circumstances. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we go any further there in the text, I tell you this a lot, and that is that I want to remind you that oftentimes we come in here walking out of a whole lot of various circumstances. Some of you walk in here, and you do. You come out of happy relationships, pretty fulfilling relationships. You got a roof over your head. You had breakfast this morning. You feel pretty good about life, and you're coming in a great spirit. I mean, there's gratitude there. You're thankful. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are some of you who also come in here from just some horrible circumstances sometimes. You're walking in this place because you're looking for hope. You're looking for peace. You're looking for love. You're looking for something. And yet, when you get into this environment, sometimes you look around and everybody seems to have their lives pretty well put together. They're pressed and polished, and you know, their breath smells good perhaps, and you're like, I don't fit in here. My life's hanging by a thread. There's no way that anybody in here understands the circumstances that I've walked in here out of. And for some of us, that may be true. But we all are plagued by the aggravations and the challenges of life. I needed something specifically. I just want to share this with you this morning. I needed something this morning. I mean, I've already dealt with it. I've got it on. It's okay now. Everything's fine. But I woke up this morning like I normally do. I had a nice, leisurely little moment with, you know, conversational with my wife. She made me breakfast. We sat at the table. We had a cup of coffee. You know, she prayed for me. I was prepared to come and do what I always do. And I walked out the garage door to the car that I was going to drive today, and it was covered in cracked eggs with a smashed pumpkin sitting on the rear spoiler. Now, it wasn't my car, but it was the car that I was driving to church today. And I immediately had an out-of-body experience. That everything that had gone on before that moment, it didn't matter at all. You ever been there? Right? Now, again, it wasn't my car, right? It wasn't my car. If it had been my car, I wouldn't be here today. I would have just called Sam or Reed and just said, listen, I don't know what you guys have got in your pocket, but good luck, you know? Because I'm calling my Kentucky cousins and I'm getting them up here with the bloodhounds, you know, and a couple of snake handling preachers, and we're going to go after these guys until we find them, and I'm going to hunt them down, you know, to the edges of whatever county I need to go to find them. I mean, you can mess with my house, you can mess with whatever, you don't mess with my car. You just soon pull a gun on my sister. And as I'm dealing with and I'm battling this, and I get here to church, and I'm, you know, I don't even get out of the car. I run it through the car wash. I get here to church, and I text my wife again. I said, Andre, I can't get my thoughts together. I am so angry. I've had some elaborate anger fantasies, just the wrath of God stuff, you know, all the way from this place. I'm like, there's no way I can preach today. Lord, come on. And so I come through. Everybody greeting me at the door. Hi, how you doing? You know, are you doing well? They're doing fine. Absolutely doing great. You know, and coming in and just get in. You know, get in and just like, how am I going to do this? And so I come to the 8 o'clock service, and I remember what I saw last night. I remember Justin Thomas's testimony on a Christmas Child video, just like you saw here this morning. And so what I want to share with you this morning is that no, if there are any of you here who've just walked in today or you've been checking this place out for a while, you know, life isn't roses for us all the time. We're not immune from the aggravations of life. We're not immune from the insults of life. People cut us off in traffic just like they do you. There are oftentimes we feel like failures, just like you. Like I said, had a wonderful breakfast with my wife, very spiritual. I was coming to church to preach. And 30 seconds later, I walk into a situation that made me forget every bit of that. What does it look like to be in a context to where you're living for Jesus in such a way that it's not just about the normal aggravations of life, the aches and pains of life, the stuff that goes with just living in a broken and fallen world, but to actually attempt to, you know, swim upstream from that. To actually live in such a way to where your life is modeling as a testimony, and your speech is modeling as a testimony of the salvation by grace through faith that you've experienced through the person of the Lord Jesus, and you just you radiate with it. And as a result of that, you're persecuted for it. Verse 3, they arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of them who heard the message believed it, and the number of men who now believed totaled about 5,000 people. Who, you know, it kind of puts in perspective who the ones that are feeling threatened now. I mean, as a result of the growth of the church right there in Jerusalem, those who crucified Christ are now feeling, again, the squeeze there. They've got to do something about it. So they arrest Peter and John, they put him in jail, just like they did Jesus, and they examine him the very next morning. By whose name are you doing this? By whose authority are you doing this? You know, how was this man healed? All these kind of questions, you know, that are coming out of him. And Peter makes it very clear. It's by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. The reason we're not going through that message again, because it's basically the message. It's just kind of a rehash of the message, or a review of the message, or a restatement of the message that he preached last, that we talked about, dissected last week. Peter looks at the people last week and says, "You did this." He looks at the leaders and says, "You did this. Through your evil purposes, you murdered the Son of God. You murdered our Messiah." But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead on the third day. And Peter makes this incredible statement in verse 12. He says, "There is salvation in no one else." He's looking at these politicians. He's looking at these leaders. He's looking at these people who moved Jesus to the hands of the Romans whereby he might be crucified. And Peter's looking at him going, "You did this. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." You want to know who healed this guy? Jesus healed this guy. Not us. But the authority that we have in extending him that grace is through the person of the Lord Jesus, whom you killed. I mean, what a bold statement. And in the same way, he's looking at these guys going, "Listen, and you know what? You need the same deliverance. You need the same salvation, because while this guy may be physically, you know, manifesting this kind of a need, you've got a spiritual need. You've done a terrible thing. And there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And so they said, "Well, listen, you know, in spite of all that, you quit doing this." Quit doing this, which is exactly what Jesus told them to do, to be my witness in Jerusalem. This is where it's all going to begin. You stop this. Quit teaching in this name. Quit preaching this message of the resurrection. Or if you don't, there's going to be consequences. You know, the beatings will continue until the morale improves. You are not going to go, you know, unscathed if you keep doing this. We're going to egg your car. If you don't stop this. And Peter looks at him, and John looks at him and says, "You know what? You figure it out. Which is better for us, to do what God tells us to do or to do what you tell us to do?" And because the politicians are afraid of a riot, because the man was obviously healed, and they're all attributing it to God, the glory of God, the miracle that had been done, they don't want to start a riot. Where have you heard that before? Read the Gospels. Same thing around the ministry of Jesus. They let him get away this time because they don't want to start a riot. They threatened them, warned them, and send them on their way. Verse 23, is where we want to really begin to look at this passage, because this is incredibly instructional for us this morning. As soon as they were freed, verse 23, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer. Now, the question I want you to ask yourself is, what prompted them to pray? And when are you most prompted to pray? I mean, when you think about just this whole idea of prayer, what's more motivational to pray than being afraid? Vulnerable. When you're afraid, when you're threatened, when you're out of control, which is pretty, if you think about it, not very often do you and I feel in this world out of control. There's all kind of places we can turn when we feel out of control. I can turn to medicine. I can turn to all kinds of things when I feel particularly out of control. So I don't feel out of control very often. They didn't have the luxuries that you and I had to appeal to things that we can figure out on our own. But yet there's still places in our lives, right? When the forces of evil, when enemies begin to, kind of increasingly crowd against us, that we begin to feel threatened, vulnerable, and out of control. There are still diagnoses that we receive. There are still people that walk away from relationships. There are children that go off and do wayward things. And you're like, I can't control this. I mean, it's a scary thing, but I love it. But at the same time, it's fearful that, for 30 years, my wife wakes up every day and says, I think I'm going to stay. I wake up after 30 years and look at her and go, I love you. I think I'm going to stay. Now, it's not that flippant, obviously. I want to be there. I want to stay. But the reality is that I have really no control in that. It's a choice, right? And so when you're in a relationship, particularly with other people, and you have no control over what they do, you finally reach that place when you're a teenager. You go, I can be a certain way. I can smell a certain way. I can look a certain way. I can do something to kind of carve for myself this security net around this person that I never want to leave. And it's an illusion. There's nothing that you can do to make somebody stay beside you. And all the tools that would avail itself. And so when you're afraid particularly of what other people will do, it prompts you to pray. Even when you don't necessarily have a vocabulary for prayer, even when you don't have a language for it. You bow your head, you hit your knees, and you do something. Well, these people are obviously afraid. And so they join together. We don't know if it's the 5,000 of them. We don't know if it's just a representation of those people. We don't know if it's the apostles particularly, or those closest, to the families there. We don't know how many people are there, but they get together and they lift their voices together in prayer to God. So all the believers in this context means all the believers gathered in that moment. So notice here what they do. They give us an example of what it looks like to address God, and then they give us an example of what it looks like to pray for. What do we pray for? Before we do that, though, who do we pray to? Look at how they address God in verse 24, where it says, O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, that is King David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Now, what a way to start a prayer. But as you pick this prayer apart, the first thing you see is they address God as the sovereign Lord. And there's something interesting about this. When we see Lord in the text, it usually comes from the Greek word Adonai. And that's a comfortable word. The more, you know, you may have heard preachers teach on that before. Adonai. You've heard Adonai. Songs, and the language shows up in songs about Jesus. He is the Adonai. He is the Lord, which is a title for him, kind of a, you know, a warm title for him in that context. But a few places in the New Testament, what we translate as Lord doesn't come from Adonai. It comes from this word. Despotes, where we get the word despot. Now, I was in college before I ever heard the word despot before. And even, like I said, even though I don't remember the lectures about what a despot is, I remember the negativity with it. It's usually, you know, speaking of a tyrant king or a tyrant political leader. He's a despot. He rules with an iron fist, kind of a thing. Now, in classic Greek, despot usually just refers to master. It speaks to authority over primarily people. People. So a master in the context of one who owns slaves, as negative as that is, speaks to his authority. They are addressing the God who is the despot in the sense that he is sovereign. That's the way the NLT is translating it here. It means that he is the master. He is in total control of all things, all right? It doesn't mean that he exercises them, you know, wrongfully or mean-spirited. It just means he's in control over it all and you don't mess with the despot. So even the way that they address God here right off the bat, they're acknowledging the fact that no matter what other men are saying or doing, we know they're not going to mess with you. And in light of the fact that he's a sovereign Lord over all creation, they call him the creator of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Again, speaks again to his total control over all things. And then they do something ingenious. They remind God of what he said. You spoke, verse 25, long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant. And this is what you said. It's in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Why were the nations so angry? Why do they rage? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? They're messing with the despotes. They're messing with the master. Why do you waste your time messing with the master? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. They are taking, y'all, not just a prophetic psalm, but an eschatological psalm. They're not the same thing. A prophetic psalm speaks to the coming of the one. But the eschatological psalm means that this context is reserved for the end of time. This is talking about Armageddon. This is talking about something that's coming at the, you know, in the very, very, very last days of the last days. But what they're saying, they're bringing it into the immediacy of their context. They're saying, listen, something has happened right here in our day and time that even though this is eschatological, the flickers of it are showing up, the barbs of it are showing it up right here. Verse 27, in fact, they pray, this has happened here in this very city for Herod Antipas, their king, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the Gentiles in general, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus. Back again to the Isaiah 53 language, your holy servant, whom you anointed, Yeshua HaMashiach, you and your Messiah, Jesus. But everything they did, everything that Antipas did, that Pilate did, that the Gentiles did, even our own people, everything that they did, God, was determined beforehand according to your will. As prophetic and eschatological as Psalm 2 is, as that day is already planned out in the mind of God, so is this day. And even though all of this was meant for evil, indeed the most evil moment in human history, to where the forces of evil spiritually and through the workings of human nature came against the very Son of God and murdered him, all the evil in those contexts could not thwart the purposes of the despot, of the sovereign God. Now think about that for just a moment. Put that in your context for just a moment. That while we feel threatened, while we feel out of control, while we feel vulnerable in this moment, we know who you are. We know what you have said. And we know what you have done and what you will do. Do you know your Bibles well enough to be able to remind God in the heat of the moment what he said? I don't care if you're in high school. I don't care if you're in grade school. I don't care if you're, 30, 40 feet. It doesn't matter. Every one of us in this room faces situations every day that the Word of God can speak to, and we don't know it well enough to recall it. You got the Holy Spirit spinning around inside of you with nothing to work with. What's my line? You need to be reading bits of Scripture every day, pouring it into your life, even if you're falling asleep to it, that you will have it when you need it as you grow older. Well, I don't really need it right now, Dad. Listen, you're going to be a parent someday. You're going to go to high school one day. You're going to go to college one day. You're going to face circumstances that you need to be able to evaluate through the lens of who God is and what God has said and what God has promised that he would do. There's people out there all over the place that are calling themselves followers of Jesus, and they're just feeling themselves out there, they're just feeling their way around. And they don't know the difference between what the Holy Spirit's leading them to do and what the foolishness of their heart, where the foolishness of their hearts are taking them. These people that are showing us how to pray are addressing God specifically to their circumstances and are reminding him of his word specific to their circumstances. Verse 27, in fact, this has happened right here in our city. Verse 28, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. As the despot, God is not just in control of creation. He's in control of continuation. Theology lesson this morning. God didn't just give birth to you through your mom and say, see you at the end. He doesn't just nudge us into the world and says, we'll figure out, we'll settle all of this at the end. No, he's as close to you moment by moment and breath by breath, and you need him to be. He's not just the God of creation, he's the God of continuation. So much so that his word shows us what we can look for at the very end of time and how that reflects on our own experiences in the day to day. You think your life is hanging by a thread and you don't fit in here? God's got a word for you. And it's in his word. Verse 29. And now, in light of this, O Lord, hear their threats, and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now back up. Let's take this kind of apart here. Read this with me. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us... What would you put right there? I know what I was putting there this morning. Get me out of this circumstance. Take away this pain. Hear their threats, God, and wipe them out. Many of us have fallen prey to the belief that just because we go through pain, we think God hates us. And we don't understand that sometimes the best lessons of knowing God are only accomplished through pain. I don't like that any more than you do, but that's the way it is. But I'd rather be out of the pain. If it's an opportunity to know God a little better, that's fine. I'm going to heaven someday. I'll wait till then. No, in the here and now, there are lessons to be learned, right? But I want out of it. I don't want to go to that class. I didn't sign up for that class. I don't want to go through that. That's not my major. Get me out of this pain. Get me out of this circumstances. Wipe it out. Listen, Jimmy Buffett, you know who he is? Ask your granddad. Jimmy Buffett has made millions of dollars helping us do this, right? You give me a beach, you give me a beer, and you give me a babe, and it's all good, right? I mean, you want that soundtrack playing in your mind all the time. Why? Because because of the illusion that that kind of thing actually exists and that we would enjoy it 24/7 if we had it. Make the world go away, Lord. But that's not what they pray for. Give us, your servants, not freedom from pain, but great boldness in preaching your word. Boldness here is not dependent upon volume. I used to think that's what that meant. Boldness meant I just got louder. Boldness meant I was just more arrogant. No, boldness speaks to the courage as well as the competency of the message to preach the message that they've been given. All they're praying for, y'all, is greater strength to do what they've already been doing. In the midst of a changing circumstance, help me be faithful to keep doing the things that I've already been doing. Your circumstances are going to change. Sometimes from day to day, sometimes from moment to moment, week to week, year to year. Like I said, I went from heaven to hell in 30 seconds this morning. And it took me getting here and being reminded by a brother who really went through issues to reframe my perspective on my life. Just like these believers are doing here. God, give us the strength to keep doing what Jesus told us to do. Verse 31, after this prayer was prayed, the meeting place shook. Now, don't miss this, all right? God shows up in an earthquake sometimes, the very Old Testament, all right? But God shows up in this moment in the form of an earthquake to remind us of where true fear really belongs. Who do you want to be afraid of? You want to be afraid of someone who can do some horrible things and yet because he loves you won't? Or do you want to be afraid of people who, even if they did their worst, can only kill you? So the mighty power of God shakes the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which is again the indication of what it takes for them to have the boldness that they need to continue on. You with me? To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean they get a second receiving of the Holy Spirit. No, they've already received the Holy Spirit. That's manifested in Acts chapter 2. But there's a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit, which every believer has, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are controlled by the Master. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so it's from that filling, it's from that controlling that they preach the Word of God with exactly the quality that they'd ask God to give them, with boldness. To me, that earthquake speaks of the fact of putting our fear in the proper place. To watch that video, to listen to Justin Thomas talk in that video, reminds you of what it means to put persecution and trouble and aggravation in its proper perspective. So, as we leave here today, I want to give you three opportunities. There are going to be three slides come up in just a moment on the screen, and we're going to take some time and we're just going to do business with this text this morning. The first text is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Have you settled that this moment? That's the first thing we need to settle here today. Take a moment and be sure that that's really where you've placed your life. Because God is calling you to place your life under His authority. And this good God who can shake the earth and make us tremble loves you and will accomplish His purposes through you, even if sometimes that means walking through the pain and walking through the threat and walking through the vulnerable aspects of our lives. How does this passage, how does this sermon, how did the example of these early believers, how does it inspire you this morning to pray? Another opportunity you're going to have is to come forward and take communion. If you want to come down and you want to kneel with me down here, or you want to take it right back to where you're sitting, this is just a private time, a private moment for you and the Lord to apply what you've heard today in the instant. And then the last thing we're going to pray for today before we leave, as we're leaving, we're going to go out of here having prayed to be full of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, that we might be bold, to really know what true boldness is all about. It's not arrogance, it's not volume, it's not arguing. It's to be competent with the message of the gospel. It's to be competent and courageous with it. It's to live according to it in a culture that will marginalize us, ostracize us, and yes, eventually even persecute us for doing so. We need to be full of the Spirit to do that. Let's take a moment and reflect on these things. Thank you. Father in heaven, as we leave today, we look to you as the sovereign Lord, our master, as the director of all things, in a knowledge, Lord, that we know that there is no evil, no aggravation, nothing unsuspected or uncertain that can come upon us, Father, that surprises you or can thwart your purposes. I thank you that you would use our lives as well as even our deaths, Lord, to glorify you. And so, Father, we surrender to your will in that and ask that you would accomplish it, that you would allow us through obedience, Lord, to be involved with your work as you are gracious to enable us to do it. And like these earliest church members, we close out this service today with your word, as you've recorded it for us from your own lips. We pray as you taught us to pray. And I wonder if you just would join me in the Lord's Prayer now as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Look forward to seeing you again back next week as we continue on with Acts. Go in peace.